Well, if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Jonah chapter 2 this evening. That's probably the part of your Bible the pages stick together. You know, I have a worn-out Bible and I have a pulpit Bible, and the pulpit Bible pages still stick. I study out of my other one all week, so this one still looks nice. But anyhow, I was sitting there thinking as we were singing that last song there, you know, we don't have to wait for God to call. He already has. He's already commissioned us. And he's placed us in this community to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to it. And that's a joy. It's a responsibility. And like I said, we don't have to wait for God to. He already has. And has asked us to be his witnesses in our little town. So not to disagree with that song at all. I just was thinking about, you know, God's already asked. He's already asked us to go. And to be his ambassadors, his witnesses in the world around us. So we're going to continue our study of Jonah tonight. You know, God's a far more gracious being than we are. He only left Jonah and the fish for 3 days. We left him there for 2 weeks. So tonight we're going to let Jonah out of the fish. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jonah's descent into his sin. God called Jonah. He told him, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And then Jonah does something incredibly stupid. He says no. And not only does he say no, but he takes active steps to flee the presence of God. And he tries to flee God's presence by going to Tarshish. And this began a dramatic game of cat and mouse. As Jonah is running, and God will not let him go. You know, truthfully, I was thinking about it this week. You know, you watch the cartoons of Tom and Jerry, and occasionally Tom catches Jerry, right? And he gets him by the tail, and Jerry's running like crazy, like he thinks he's getting somewhere, but Tom's just holding him, and he's not going anywhere. Honestly, I thought that was kind of a good visual picture for Jonah trying to run from the presence of the Lord, and God's got him by the tail and saying, you can run, but you can't get away. Unlike Tom and Jerry, though, Jerry always gets away and Jonah didn't. But as we walk through that chapter, this dramatic cat and mouse, Jonah running, God pursuing, we saw God, and I really tried to emphasize this, at point after point with point in the text, God repeatedly calling Jonah to repentance and extending grace, and each time God extended his gracious hand, Jonah would just slap it away. He didn't want it. He just would slap it away and just reject God's grace. And we talked about how Jonah was so set in his sin that he chose to die. He'd rather die than repent. And if he couldn't flee the presence of God in this life, perhaps he could flee God's presence in the life to come. And so he, in all of his rebellion against God, had the sailors throw him into the sea. And yet God, in all of his grace, wouldn't let Jonah get away with his rebellion. And so he appointed a fish, a great fish to swallow Jonah, and he remained in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights awaiting death. But death wouldn't come. And no matter how much Jonah persisted in his rebellion, God had made it plain that he wasn't going to let Jonah get away with it. God had chosen to send Jonah to Nineveh, the great city, to preach the gospel and to bring a great revival. And no matter how much Jonah fought him, he was going to do it. And so he was going to sit in that fish until the day he repented. And so after 3 days and three nights, Jonah's finally ready to humble himself before God and repent. And that brings us to our text tonight. We'll be reading Jonah chapter 2. The whole chapter, which is only 10 verses. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Interesting having to wrestle with poetry. I never liked poetry when I was in English class, and I'm not sure I like dealing with Hebrew poetry anymore. I'm a linear thinker, so poetry and me, we don't always get along. But Jonah prays, finally, for the first time in this book, he responds positively to God, and that prayer is recorded for us in the form of a Hebrew poem that we will be looking at tonight. I find it interesting that multiple times in chapter 1 that Jonah acknowledges God's presence in the calamity of the storm. But at no point in chapter 1 do we see Jonah making any positive movement towards God. Instead, he's just running. It doesn't matter if it's the storm, the pleading of the sailors, and ultimately the threat of death. There wasn't anything that could jolt Jonah from his rebellion. He was set. I am going to do this. I am not going to Nineveh. And so I asserted that God appointed a fish to spare his life. And it's in the belly of the fish, in utter darkness, sloshing in the stomach acid and everything else that's inside of this sea creature, for 3 days and three nights, that Jonah is finally ready to do business with God. His prayer begins in verse 2 with a statement of confidence that God will hear his prayer. God has put Jonah in such a distressful situation that Jonah's, the light's starting to go on for Jonah. I don't think I'm going to die. I'm not going to get away with this. And so God's put him in a situation where really he has no choice but to cry out to God. And he compares his experience inside the fish as being in the depths of Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew concept of the netherworld. It's kind of a slippery term. It's a little bit hard to get a real clear definition on it because sometimes it's used like the New Testament term of hell. Other times it's used more like the concept of Hades, which is a holding place for the dead. Other times it's used of the grave or the inner parts of the earth. So it kind of moves around. But it all has to do with death and things that are not good. And Jonah recognizes that as he's inside this fish, it's like being in the bowels of the earth. It's like being dead. He has descended into a physical, living hell. Inside the belly of the fish. And so he says that this is the place, though, where he is crying out. And Jonah's just recognizing that he's just descended as low as he can go in his sin. He's hit rock bottom, and his only choice is to cry out from God. And this man who has been, for an entire chapter, running as fast as he can from God, suddenly cries out to God, and he cries out with a great confidence that you have heard my voice. Jonah worked so hard to get away from God, and the moment he cried, God's right there. He had heard him as he was enduring this physical and spiritual hell. In verses 3 through the first half of verse 6, Jonah begins to describe the desperate circumstances he has inside the fish and recognizes that this is coming from the hand of God. And verse 3 hones in specifically on his experience in the ocean, in the deep. You know, and he recognizes very clearly that although the sailors may have been the ones who picked him up and threw him into the sea, he is very much recognizing that it's God who has cast him, the text says, into the depths of the sea. The billows and the waves are described as coming from the hand of God, and Jonah's looking at these circumstances and saying very clearly that all of this has come from you, that these things are your tools in your hand to inflict suffering on me for my rebellion. The beginning of verse 4, he says that he had been expelled from God's sight. Now, Jonah's saying that although he made it very clear in chapter 1 that he couldn't escape the hand of God physically, we talked about it, right? He's trying to flee from God, but God says, you can't get away. And so he tried, but he couldn't get away. But spiritually, Jonah says, I feel like I've been expelled from your sight. There's been a breach created in his relationship with God because of his sin. And Jonah feels like his relationship with God has been completely cut off. That he's been driven from the presence of the Lord. Again, this isn't because God has cast him away. This is because of Jonah's willful rebellion has created this breach, this break in relationship with God. And remember, Jonah's a prophet. And he's not just a prophet, he's a prophet who has seen productive ministry. He knew an intimate, close relationship with God. God spoke with him directly as a prophet. He received revelation from God and messages to give to people. What prophets did. And he'd thrown it away. He threw it all away because of his sin. And it felt like for him that it had driven him from the presence of God in his sight. And this is what sin does in our lives. When we take our eyes off of Christ and we put it on the things of the world, the cares of the world, the things of this life begin to just choke our faith and restrict it, right? The parable of the soils. It's what happens when sin comes in and it just chokes us. Yet the scriptures teach us that there is nothing we could ever do. That there is no choice, sinful, disgusting, deliberate, nothing we can ever do that can ever separate us from the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus. And yet when we are tangled in the web of our sinful choices, it doesn't feel like that, does it? It feels like we're far from God because the sin is interrupting our fellowship. It feels like God has abandoned us, but he hasn't. Jonah is just looking at his relationship with God and says, oh, this is broken, this is not good. And so he says there at the end of verse 4, yet I will look again. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. And this is Jonah renewing his commitment to God. Most of the commentators think that this is Jonah's way of finally giving in to God and saying, okay, I'll do what you asked. I'll look again towards your temple. I'll do what you've asked me to do, Lord, even if that means going to Nineveh. Even if I've got to go to that city, that wicked city that I don't want to go to, Lord, I will pick up again your calling upon my life as a prophet and go. And finally, verses 5 and the first half of 6 really describe for us the darkness of Jonah's sin. I ended our exposition of Jonah chapter 1 by asking the question, how low could Jonah sink in his sin? Now, honestly, as I look through verses 5 and the first half of 6, he hadn't hit rock bottom yet in verse 17. He had to descend a little lower before that happened. These verses could be simply describing Jonah's experience in the sea as the water encompasses him and he descends to the bottom of the sea. Feels like he's going to be surrounded by water forever. The seaweed's wrapped around his head. And, you know, any one of all of those things likely happened to Jonah in the sea. But I think that Jonah is using, in poetic language, his physical suffering in the ocean as a metaphor to describe his spiritual suffering created by a sin. He's sunken so as low as he could go in his rebellion against God. You know, I have asserted, and I had a couple of looks at me, what are you talking about? That Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights before he prayed. And the reason I said that is because there's a time marker at the start of verse 1 of chapter 2 in the Hebrew that's really hard to translate into the English. That my NASB captures the word then. So if you look at verse 1, right, chapter divisions aren't inspired. Jonah's in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed. I just heard to you that Jonah had to suffer in that fish for 3 days and three nights before he finally humbled himself. In a dark tomb before he finally gave in. And so I believe that, this verse, yeah, describes his physical suffering, but they describe his spiritual angst inside the fish as he continued to resist God. His sin had entangled him like a seaweed that had been wrapped around his head. And it brought him to a place that seemed so low that there was no hope. Or at least it felt like there was no hope. But there's always hope. There's always hope, brothers and sisters, because we serve a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. And because of that, that sets up a dramatic shift that's getting ready to happen here in the second half of verse 6. Jonah has cried to the Lord. He knows he's going to hear him. He's described the putridness of his situation. And then he says, "But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." Jonah's in the belly of the fish, dying a slow and painful death. And he finally comes to his senses. Finally. He remembered the Lord and prayed. And the Lord heard his prayer and brought his life up out of the pit. Verse 2, "I cried from Sheol," from the pit, from the depths of despair. Verse 6, "God has brought my life up out of the pit." A beautiful word picture that salvation has come from the Lord. And even though Jonah has behaved in the most godless way, Jonah was being stubborn and stupid. God had pursued him nonetheless with his grace. And the moment Jonah turned, he experienced the full measure of God's grace. Verses 8 and 9 paint an interesting picture, right? Chapter 1, Jonah forsakes his faithfulness to God, and he does everything he could to run, but he couldn't stay there. That's why chapter 2, he repents, and as a true child of God, he couldn't stay in that place of rebellion, so he repents and returns to the Lord here in chapter 2. He'd been temporarily unfaithful, but that wasn't going to work for very long. Because God was his redeemer, and he knew he couldn't live in that way. But in verse 8, he contrasts those who regard vain idols and the way in which they can forsake their idols when they no longer work and not feel guilty about it. But as God's child, he tried to forsake God, and he could not. And so he would return to the Lord with sacrifices and the voice of thanksgiving in verse 9. And like the sailors at the end of chapter 1, he was going to make vows, and he was going to make sure that he fulfilled those vows to the Lord, because salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah's repenting. Jonah's turning. Jonah is having a change of heart. He had tried to flee the presence of the Lord, but had failed miserably, and so he turned from his wicked way. That's what it means to repent, right? It means I'm going this way, and I turn around, and I start going this way. It's a complete turning in our direction. And Jonah stops pursuing his rebellion, and he humbles himself before God. He casts himself on God's grace. I asserted all through chapter 1, Jonah knew what the right thing to do was. He just wouldn't do it. Well, now he's done it. And God's discipline has brought about its desired result as Jonah repents and seeks to renew his relationship with God. And because of this, God, in all of his grace and all of his mercy, has brought salvation to Jonah, both physically and spiritually. There's a renewed relationship. It causes God to stop the discipline process and to bring redemption and reconciliation in verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And you know that word vomited? Think about the absolute most violent, disgusting puking you can imagine. And that's what that word's talking about. It is disgusting. As he spews this sour prophet out of his mouth and back onto the beach. How many of you have seen, you can tell I have little kids, how many of you have seen VeggieTales' version of Jonah? Oh, this isn't going to go very far. Oh, well. You recall when the whale in Jonah spews the asparagus out of his mouth and he goes flying? It's a pretty good mental picture for what this fish is doing with Jonah as he spews him out of his mouth. And Jonah finds himself again on dry land with a second chance. I find it interesting. When we think of Jonah, we automatically think of the fish, right? Right, we think Jonah, we think that's the dude that got swallowed by the fish. But the fish plays such a minor role in this story. He's in like three verses. You know, I spent a few minutes, this is bad, when I start thinking about what's going through a fish's brain. But I imagine Jonah was a pretty distasteful burden to bear for this aquatic creature. I bet you Jonah had 3 days of suffering inside the fish. Well, I bet you that Jonah was a three-day bellyache for that poor fish, and he was happy to be rid of him and head back to deeper, cleaner waters. But you know, the fish isn't the emphasis of this story. A repenting wayward prophet isn't the emphasis of this story. This story is all about God's grace. Extending forgiveness to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Compare Jonah's massive rebellion. If you were here 2 weeks ago and we looked at it, and you didn't leave with an impression that Jonah was really, 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 really rebelling, I failed as a preacher. I mean, he is just being, I keep using the word stupid, but there's no other word for it. He's just being the epitome of what Proverbs calls a fool. And we compare that with God's instant forgiveness, restoration of this wayward prophet, and it just screams the greatness of God's glorious grace. The moment, the very moment Jonah stops running, grace comes, forgiveness is had, and it's all over. And not only that, but if we were to go on to chapter, I mean, look at how chapter 3 starts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh. Not only does God forgive him and restore him in relationship, he recommissions him and allows him to be used in his service. God's not done with Jonah. His grace has covered all of his sin. God is not a vindictive God. He is quick to extend grace and to show mercy. And if God can offer hope to a stubborn fool like Jonah, then there is hope for you and I no matter what kind of a mess we get ourselves into. And no matter how we tangle our lives into a web of sin, God's grace is sufficient. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all of our mistakes and to bring redemption, forgiveness, and restoration. This chapter is not about a man getting things right with God. It's about a God whose grace was so great that a wretched man like Jonah couldn't exhaust the storehouses of God's grace. He could still be redeemed, saved, and used. And if that doesn't elicit our worship, if that doesn't draw a picture of the greatness of our God, nothing will. Two responses quickly. As we consider this picture of God's grace. First, and I drew this application last time, but it still applies. If we're fleeing the presence of God to pursue our sin, the plea is to repent. The plea is to turn and to cast yourself on God's grace. He's there. He's there. Waiting to forgive, to bring cleansing, to bring restoration. Don't persist in your sin. If there's something that God's working on you with, don't resist it. Don't persist in it. Don't make God bring a fish into your life to get your attention. Don't go that far. If we cast ourselves on God's grace like Jonah did, we're going to discover that his grace and his mercy is inexhaustible and sufficient to cover our darkest sins. And second, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that we should forgive each other in the same way God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Oh, I like the first one. I like the grace. I like the mercy. But man, sometimes that application, oh. But God has called us as his children to live like Christ and to imitate our Heavenly Father. And if he is quick to offer grace and to extend forgiveness for our offenses, we need to be quick to do the same thing for those who have sinned against us. I got asked by somebody recently, Tyler, how can I forgive? I don't think they appreciated my response, but I looked at them and said, you don't have a choice. If God has forgiven us, it is a small thing for us to forgive those who've offended us. Let's pray. Father, we can say thank you with all of our hearts for the grace you've extended us in Christ Jesus. Bringing us salvation, Lord, I pray that you help us to strive against sin, to not let it get a hold in our lives. Lord, we know we're going to be struggling with our sin until you come back, but Lord, I pray that you help us to really strive against it, Lord. And if there's anything that's dogging a brother or sister here tonight, Lord, I pray you bring conviction and they might humble themselves before you. And that we, the church, might come around them and to care, help to build them up in their faith. Father, if there's someone that we need to forgive, Lord, give us the courage and the grace and the love for you and for the person who's offended us to extend that forgiveness for your glory and for your purposes. I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.